We're going to go to Matthew 21, and here we go. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, and with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Let's say our scripture declaration. Lord, we honor your word to us. May your truth become our heart's pursuit and our life's practice.
So today is Palm Sunday. It is the day traditionally seen and celebrated by the church as the triumphal entry. I had to Google it. It is triumphal is the right way to say triumphant entry. It's triumphal. And so that's what Tiffany just read for us. First, I do want to ask the Lord to bless the words coming out of my mouth. Heavenly Father, I am but a broken vessel, and I need your help. I need you to express the truth of your word that you've laid on my heart to tell these people today. May it not come from me, but come from you. In your name, we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so in the gospel message, all four gospels include the triumphal entry. This is when Jesus enters Jerusalem 1 week before he is crucified. He's been traveling, preaching, teaching. It's 1 week before his crucifixion, and he plans to enter Jerusalem. He has two of his disciples go and get a donkey, a young donkey that's never been ridden before. And I love Matthew. Matthew is really good at showing that Jesus is who he was prophesied to be. Matthew includes so much more of the prophecy than the other gospel writers. And I appreciate that because I love to see the evidence of in the Old Testament of Jesus and then see it come fulfilled like a movie. And so I appreciate that about Matthew. So that's why he does say that this was done to fulfill Scripture. But Jesus, in the triumphal entry, is announcing his messiahship. I am the Messiah. I am who I was promised to be. Because you might remember sometimes before he would say, he would do a healing and heal somebody and say, "Don't tell anybody about this." And oftentimes they did so anyways. But now the secret is out. And he is saying to Jerusalem that I am who I was prophesied to be about. So as he's approaching, he stops, and in Luke 19, the synoptic account, he actually stops and he looks at Jerusalem. And he says, as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. He said, "Even you, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come when you, when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Jerusalem, God's chosen people, the Israelites, did not recognize who Jesus was. He said, if you had only known that you would that what would bring you peace. In fact, it's not a stretch to say most Israelites didn't understand what Jesus was and what he was there to do. Because when we look at what they were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest heaven. Hosanna is Hebrew for the words, save us now. I took a snip from Bible Hub where you can look at the Greek and Hebrew translations of the words. If you look, this is the same. I pray Yahweh save now. This is what was what they were quoting back in Psalm. That's where they were quoting these sayings, Hosanna. And you can see it says, Hosanna, okay? Hosanna, save us now. And that is what they were saying because they were presently under Roman occupation. And they thought Jesus was coming to save them. When we look at what Matthew quoted, the prophecy from Jeremiah 9 that he quoted, that going to get the donkey was to fulfill the prophecy of Jeremiah 9. And when we look back at Jeremiah 9, that section is actually called Judgment on Israel's Enemies. So right there in Jeremiah, it's saying God will judge Israel's enemy. Who's Israel's number one enemy at the time? Was Rome. So when they're quoting those things, rejoice, daughter Zion, your king comes to you, lowly and riding on a donkey. They're quoting Jeremiah 9, where it says, it lists out all the different enemies of Jerusalem. Gaza will lose her king. Ashkelon will be deserted. A mongrel people will occupy Ashdod, and I will put an end to the pride of the Philistines. But I will encamp at my temple to guard against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. They're quoting everything listed here on what God promises to do for the people of Jerusalem. So it's clear that when they're shouting those, many of them believe he's there to rescue them from Roman occupation. So they didn't really know what Jesus was there for. Why is he here? He's here to save us. Yes, that's true, but not in the way that you expected. It's completely different. And Jesus has been trying to say these things to them, but they're not getting it yet. For the Romans actually have a tradition where whenever their conqueror returns to the city, he also rides on a donkey. And that's a sign of peace. There's now peace to come. And so there's also symbolism for the Romans who are watching it happen. What about to the Jewish leaders? The Jewish leaders do not like Jesus. They think he's a populist and a fraud. Like he's just trying to take his own power. Because up until this time, there had been numerous people claiming to be the Messiah, and none of them worked out to be. So they're like, hey, this is just another joker, another fraud, coming to try to take fame, to get people to, you know, make donations to him, to get rich and famous. And that's not what he was here for either. So, Jesus enters humbly on a donkey. The most humble way a king can enter a city. He could have come in on a white horse. He probably should have. He deserved it. He could have come in with angelic chariots, singing his praises. He could have entered into Jerusalem and said, I'm here to conquer. He could have done that because he had the power and the authority, but he didn't. He came in humbly, and that's the title of our message, the King, the Humble King. He was not what anyone expected, as we'll see now as we look at the things that happen during Holy Week. He is not what they expected. He's not what we expect in a king. In fact, he talks a lot about his kingdom coming, and the interesting thing about in God's kingdom is nothing in God's kingdom is as expected, as the world expects it to be. In fact, we often call it an upside-down kingdom. And there's been books written about God's kingdom. Everything is backwards and upside down, but it all works. It all works for God's glory. It all works for the long term, for the rest of our lives as we go into adulthood. The long-term values in God's kingdom benefit us far more than any of the worldly values, any more than we could predict or comprehend. So that brings us to our big idea for today. The big idea here is God's kingdom stands in opposition to what the world values. And if I am going to be a part of it, then so should I. Let's say that together. Can we say it? One, two, three. God's kingdom stands in opposition to what this world values, and to be part of it, so should I. So I have a challenge for all of us to look at what God's kingdom values and look inward and see, am I representing what God's kingdom values or not? In which areas do I need God's help to make sure that I'm working on those areas? Because his values are not what we think of today. Being successful, having wealth, you know, being impactful, being famous, all these things that we pursue, the clicks, the hearts, the likes, everything that you see in society that those of us who've lived a few years appreciate less, but you certainly see young people appreciating those things more than they should, and celebrities appreciating fame, and that's what they pursue. God's kingdom is opposite. It's opposite of that. It prioritizes service, humility, love for the marginalized, rather than power and status. So let's look at some kingdom values. I've got five values here we're going to look at real briefly, and each one of those is backed up with Scripture. So I've got some key verses here. Number one, lower is higher. This is counterintuitive. Lower is higher. God says if you want to be elevated, you have to lower yourself. You have to be lower than everybody else. In Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Not looking at your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. This is hard to do. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is God's example for us on how to live. And then over in Matthew 23, the greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. They'll be exhausted too, but they'll be exalted. And that's counterintuitive, right? Here's what's interesting. Pastor Randy told me one time, this is such a great saying, Christianity is a race to the bottom. It's a race to the bottom. You're supposed to put others first above yourself. Others' needs always first above yourself. And that's what Christianity is supposed to be. And so we see it working out that way with pillars of sainthood. And we see other churches not doing that and not promoting others' needs first. And so if we could just remember, Christianity is a race to the bottom. Like that's a post-it I want to put by my computer at work. So I always remember it's a race to the bottom. And it's a great way of saying that because who doesn't love to race, right? Like just on the freeways. But, and I tell our teens this, if we're going to use humility as a goal, be careful not to lower yourself in value, but to esteem others in value. Don't lower yourself. Jesus was both fully man and fully God. To humble himself, step off his throne, and come to earth, he didn't give up his lordship. He didn't give up his divinity. He was still God. And you, although you elevate others above yourself, you're still a child of the king. You're still a prince. You're still a princess who is a co-heir with Christ, as God's word says. So we don't lower ourselves in value. We lower our needs to put other people's needs ahead of our own. The second thing about God's kingdom is that's backwards is that weak is strong. Weak is strong. We don't value strength in God's kingdom. We value strength in the world's kingdom. Jesus flips the script on this. So what do you consider a strong person? Can I show my age a little bit? You know, where do you go when you think about strong people? I was like Chuck Norris. Okay? Chuck Norris. Does anybody not know who Chuck Norris is? Young people? Chuck Norris is the representation of strength in my mind. Or Bruce Lee or Mike Tyson. Remember Mike Tyson's punch out the video game? Man. Those are guys who are strong, but as we can see from the fight that he had a few months ago, he's not so strong anymore. I think he was pulling his punches. But anyway, who did he fight? I don't even know. Jake Paul. He fought Jake Paul and lost. Anyways, back in the day, he was undefeatable. Mike Tyson was a symbol of strength. Well, the Jews, they saw Jesus kind of like that. They were like, he's worked all these miracles. We've seen him be powerful and heal people. And we've seen him drive out the money changers with whips in the temple. We've seen him be powerful. And now we're quoting Jeremiah 9 where it says he's going to defeat all of Israel's enemies. They thought that's what his power was, but in God's kingdom, it's the opposite. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. This is Paul praying fervently for God to remove what he calls the thorn in his side, making him weak. So Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest in me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And there it is. When I am weak, God has an opportunity to be my strength. And that is a kingdom value that we should be living out. The next one is enemies are loved. I don't know. This might be the hardest one. Maybe me as a prideful man struggles with this the most. But loving your enemies. Jesus modeled sacrificial love. He modeled agape love, a love that's only in Scripture and only represented after Christ that we are supposed to copy. Agape love only comes from God that we inherited through being made in His image, because there's no other creature on earth that loves sacrificially with nothing in return. We are the only ones capable because we got that gift and that ability from God. And so we should turn around and show it, even to our enemies. In Romans 5, verse 10, for if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? While we were enemies with God, He sacrificially loved us. And that's the sacrificial love we're supposed to show in God's kingdom. Then in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's even more precise. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? We are supposed to love our enemies like Christ loved us when we were still enemies of his. That's hard, really hard to do. The fourth thing about God's kingdom is that it's not about performance, it's about grace. And this people struggle with, because the intuition tells us that I need to be good for God to love me. I need to be a good person. I need to follow his rules. I need to follow the Ten Commandments for God to love me and to welcome me into heaven. And that is not scriptural. There are so many religions in this world that teach that. You follow this book of rules and you will be rewarded. You will be rewarded spiritually and even in heaven if you're good enough. The good people go to heaven, the bad people go to hell, right? Not in God's kingdom. That is not scriptural. Even some Christian denominations, some Christian churches teach that your salvation is based on works. And it's not. That is counter to what scripture says. In God's kingdom, we are free from the slavery of the law. He came to set us free. And who the Son calls free is free indeed. Therefore, there is nothing you can do to earn your salvation or even earn favor in God's eyes except to admit that you're a sinner, to repent, and to call upon Jesus' saving grace. That is the only thing we can do to earn favor in God's eyes, to earn salvation, is because he's already paid for it. You just have to claim it by claiming that you believe Jesus is who he says he is. In Ephesians 2, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith and not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I find a lot of comfort in that, knowing that God loves me unconditionally, no matter what I've done, what I do, and what I will do in the future. But I am burdened to follow his laws and his precepts because of what he did for me first. And that is where the works come in. The works are evidence of what you already believe and have confessed. And so works are important because they're evidence of what you believe. And then I have Galatians 2 on here, but I'm actually going to read 1 John 1:9, just in case you were in doubt. And you know, some of our young people, they struggle with this because it's a new concept to them to believe, like, am I really saved? Almost like confessing and repenting was too easy. I have to change everything about my life to be saved. And that's not what God's kingdom is about. In God's kingdom, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and purify us from unrighteousness. Confessing your sins and calling upon the name of the Lord is all that's needed. And it's hard to understand that. And then the fifth thing, death brings forth life. This is counterintuitive. For something to die is how other things live. Death brings forth life. So here's the interesting thing about God's kingdom. If you read God's word from the very beginning, this concept is evident throughout Scripture. He's been planning for Jesus to fulfill this concept since creation. In the beginning with the Passover lamb, even way before that, the Bible is rich with symbolism to help humanity understand. We were dead in our transgressions, and he willingly took our death to give us eternal life. So from the dawn of creation, check this out. He has been bringing life out of death, and he uses water as a symbol for death. I don't know if you guys have ever thought about this, but back in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created heavens and earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. God saw the light was good, and he separated light from the darkness. And then later, he separates the dry land from the waters. He draws the earth out of the death of the waters, after the void wasteland. He creates the earth. Then later, in the flood of Genesis, the flood was a judgment of death against a sinful world, and humanity was saved from the watery grave by an ark. And it was all God's plan from the beginning. Water, again, represents death, and drawing out of water on an ark represents life. We could keep going. Moses, when Moses was born, he was placed in a stream, in a river, in a pitch basket, which is called ark. It's the same Hebrew word that Noah uses later, or earlier, back in Genesis. The ark is the same word. His mother places Moses in an ark, and when he's found by the Egyptian princess, she names him Moses because it means to draw out. To draw out. Moses was saved from the water and drawn out. Then later in his life, Moses leads the Israelites through the Red Sea, a watery barrier which drowned the Egyptians to symbolize God's judgment on Pharaoh and Egypt, and he delivers the Israelites from slavery into a new beginning by having them walk through the water. He provides a path out of the water, of the Red Sea, which I think the Red Sea might represent Jesus' blood. I don't know. That's kind of a side note. But definitely God uses water to represent judgment and death, and drawing out of the water is salvation. And then no wonder John the Baptist was baptizing everybody, and they were eager to go into the water and be drawn out, because it symbolizes the same thing. They were already accustomed to this idea of water. I always wondered growing up, like, there's John the Baptist baptizing. There was no baptism before that. There was no baptism in Jewish tradition or Jewish culture, but everybody was being baptized. It's because they were already familiar with the concept of going under the water representing death and coming out of the water being new life. So that's why we baptize today, to represent what God has done for us. We die to ourselves and we draw ourselves out of the water, representing God drawing us into new life. Jesus is the giver of new life, not just eternal life. That's fantastic. He gives us eternal life. Praise God in heaven for giving us eternal life and saving us from an eternal death, because that's where we deserve to go. We are already on our way there, and he has given us the opportunity to not go there and spend eternity in paradise with him. And that's enough. But he also promises to give us a fulfilling life, a life that's abundant. In John 11:25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? He gives us eternal life, and he gives us an abundant life. A life where we get to see the world through his eyes. We get to see the world from a biblical worldview and appreciate the things that he appreciates. Free from the slavery of sin, free from the slavery of trying our best all the time and failing. Appreciating the eternal things. Appreciating the life in a child. Let the children come to me. Appreciating the things of this world where he acts and where he moves. Being able to see the miracles that he's performing every day. He gives us that life. He gives us the ability to have a great, abundant, fulfilling life, empty of the pursuits of money, the pursuits of things that we're trying to fill our hearts with, because that hole in our heart is already God-shaped and it fits him perfectly. And we are fulfilled and we're happy even though we go through a hard, fallen world. That's the life that he provides for us. Spiritual life and an abundant life while we're here on earth. So, back to the story. Jesus is the triumphal entry. He's in Jerusalem. His death will be in 4 days. Jesus enters Jerusalem and is welcomed as their rescuer. Save us from Egypt, right? Or excuse me, save us from Rome saving us from Egypt was, that was millennia ago. He did that. Now he's going to save them from Rome. That's what they expect. So he goes to the temple. He cleanses the temple a second time by flipping over the tables. Hey, if Jesus can do that when he's angry, why can't I? I can just flip things over when I'm angry. No? Wouldn't be very prudent. So, but I definitely want to sometimes, right? Especially with kids. Anybody have kids and want to flip the table sometimes? Yes. Yes, you do. You can admit it. Jesus enters Jerusalem. He continues to teach, and he interacts with the people of Jerusalem, including a lot of warnings to the Pharisees. He's making them angry. And then he has the Last Supper. He is arrested after the Last Supper. We talked about communion last week and all the symbolism there. He's arrested. He is betrayed by Judas, one of his own followers. Anybody know what it's like to be betrayed by somebody who you thought loved you? Jesus does. He went through this world. He experienced it. And now he walks with us. He went before the Jewish Sanhedrin in trials. He went before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. He went before the Jewish king, Herod Antipas. He was stripped of his clothes. He was beaten. He was whipped with a Roman flagrum, a whip that had a lot of different leather straps sewn into it, and there was broken pieces of glass and metal balls sewn into it. By the time the Roman soldiers were done, his back, his buttocks, and his legs would have been a bloody, mangled ribbon of flesh. They wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head. That sounds extremely painful. I have for show and tell here a plant. This plant is from my backyard, and it is widely believed to be the plant that the Romans used to weave a crown of thorns. I don't know if can you see the thorns on this thing, the needles all over? This thing is a pain in the rear to trim and to control. I have to use leather gloves. It grows like crazy. It's got beautiful little flowers on it. This plant is called Crown of Thorns. You can go to Home Depot or Enchanted Gardens and pick up a crown of thorns. Or you can take this home with you and plant it in soil, and it'll grow. So anybody like to look at this later, you're welcome to check it out, but be careful, all right? Something I thought was cool. Could not imagine that being woven into a crown and placed on my head. Can you? After you've been beaten. After you've been flogged. Then they continued to spit on him, hurl insults, forced him to carry his own cross after his back was raw and bloody and shredded. He carried his own cross to the hill, and they nailed him to it through his hands and through his feet. He died a slow, agonizing death, and then he willingly gave up his spirit. While on the cross, Jesus, the humble king, has love and forgiveness. Why does Jesus have love and forgiveness after he's beaten, flogged within an inch of his life? Because he came with a purpose. Because it's an upside-down kingdom. He died for the people who put him on the cross. I can't wrap my heads around that. He died for the people who beat him, who hurled insults at him, who ripped his beard out and nailed him to the cross. And when he was up there, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." He was humble enough to ask his Father to forgive them.